What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at this text and as we look at the table we've been given, the Lord's Supper, as we gather around the table of the King, I pray that we do so in a serious manner, that we do not take this symbol and this spiritual tradition lightly or for granted, but we would realize that Paul in this text urges us with extreme caution to be careful how we approach the table. Pray that we do so in repentance, we do so in faith, but we do not carelessly come to the table. I pray that you would open our eyes to your word this morning, that we might have wisdom, that we might appreciate greater the tradition we've received from Christ. That which he has ordained, we would come to in obedience and in faith. I pray that you would give us understanding to understand what Jesus means by "this is my body, this is my blood." And you give us understanding in what Paul writes as he says that this is participation in the body of Christ and it's participation in the blood of Christ. And pray that we do not take this table for granted as a just tradition we observe on the first Sunday of every month, but pray that we see the value and the merit and the spiritual nourishment that comes from this table. Pray that we do so proclaiming the death of Jesus until he comes. And we rejoice that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Christmas Eve of 1968, the crew of Apollo 8 read the first 10 verses of the book of Genesis live on television. This led to a lawsuit by a grumpy secularist group that felt that NASA was violating the constitutional separation of church and state. The case was dismissed, but the case had consequences, as a year later, a historic event occurred on July 20th of 1969. The Apollo 11 landed on the moon. Before Buzz Aldrin or Neil Armstrong left the spacecraft, Buzz Aldrin did something special. Buzz Aldrin was, at the time, a Presbyterian elder. And Aldrin had brought with him a small container of wine and some bread. Though Neil Armstrong abstained, the first meal that was ever consumed on the moon was the Lord's Supper. When Aldrin did this, he requested by radio there would be a moment of silence. However, Initially, Aldrin had desired for this event to be broadcast by radio, that people would hear that he was taking the Lord's Supper, they'd understand what was being done. However, he had been discouraged from doing so because of the previously stated lawsuit. Instead, he requested those listening to have a moment of silence and to reflect. The General Assembly of the Presbytery that Aldrin was part of had given him permission to do this and to administer the sacrament to himself. Pretty cool event, but wrong. For what it's worth, though, Buzz Aldrin now agrees with that. So I'm not just attacking Buzz this morning. And he had stated in 2008, perhaps if I had to do it over again, I would choose not to celebrate communion. Although it was a deeply meaningful experience to me, it was a Christian sacrament. We had come to the name, the moon, in the name of all mankind, be they Christians, Jews, Muslims, animist, agnostic, or atheist. So Buzz Aldrin's response is that he took a Christian sacrament and brought it in front of outsiders. And I'll explain why it's wrong more as we go on, but I'm not just picking on Aldrin this morning. It is indeed a deeply meaningful Christian sacrament. And unfortunately, Buzz, in that moment, and he was a little bit more about his intent. He was desiring to do something incredibly unique as he approached the moon, and that was the most unique and special thing he could think of. His intentions at the time, I think, were noble, but again, wrong and misguided. However, as we did last week, I want to return to looking at our historic statement of faith as we look into the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. So, our statement of faith, and I'll read the whole thing, we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life. That is a prerequisite to the privileges of church relationship and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church, by the sacred use of bread and the vine and the fruit of the vine, are to commemorate together the love of Christ displayed in his sacrificial death for his people, preceded always by solemn self-examination. So again, that is from the New Hampshire Statement of Faith of 1833, which is our church's official statement of faith. Today, we'll focus on the second half of that statement, though, and I'll make some qualifying comments concerning some of these as we go on, but the summary of the assertions of the Lord's Supper portion of the statement of faith is that baptism is a prerequisite. So I would argue that if you've not been baptized as a believer in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, that is to be done prior to taking of the Lord's Supper. And if you've not been baptized, you've got questions, first I'd advise you to, if you were not here, listen to last week's sermon as I address that, or if you were here, find me after the service, we can schedule a meeting to discuss those things. The second thing that's in this statement is that it's a prerequisite to church relation. It is restricted to members of the church, I'll qualify that in a moment. Bread and fruit of the vine is what is stated are the appropriate elements, and it is always to be preceded by self-examination. In other words, you do not come to the table without first taking a moment to examine yourself. You ought not to carelessly stroll before a king to take food from his table. So of the qualifications that I'll make, I will defend baptism as a prerequisite. I will define what members of the church means and kind of give a few further statements. And I will also describe how we practice the Lord's Supper and what it means. And I will also tie into all of that 1 Corinthians 11, some of Paul's cautions. And in short, today I hope to caution those who should not take of the Lord's Supper to remain seated and instead to take part in Christ prior to taking part in this meaningful tradition, to make plans to be obedient to the issues that precede the participation in the Lord's Supper prior to taking the Lord's Supper. And I would encourage baptized believers to rejoice in the Lord's Supper as we look forward to when Christ will come again, and that when Christ and the church will be reunited and celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. as described in Revelation 19. I will add a caveat that I don't normally do in sermons. And if I say something this morning that bothers you or upsets you, I would encourage you to come talk to me. There are things that will be quite potentially controversial about our subject and our text, as the Lord's Supper is a very meaningful task. And when you begin to tell people you should consider not to take, it can become quite divisive, can be quite difficult. And I would encourage you in saying that I told my wife I was going to say my office door is always open, but she made the comment that I'm not always in my office. My phone is always on. My email is always accessible. I'm glad to have further qualifications. If you think something here excludes you and that doesn't settle with you right, come speak with me. I'd love to discuss that. One of my main concerns for the modern church as a whole is that we simply do not take the Lord's Supper seriously enough. And so I want to start by speaking of our practice as a church, how we practice the Lord's Supper. The three methods of how churches administer the Lord's Supper are open communion, closed communion, so C-L-O-S-E-D, and then close communion, no D on that one. Open communion is any Christian can take. So in large churches, mega churches, non-denominational churches, this is common. Closed communion is that only members of this specific local church can take of the Lord's Supper. Close, no D, which is what we practice, is that cautions are given to fence the table and advise that only baptized believers receive the Lord's Supper. This may also generally restrict communion to those who are members of a church, members of like-minded churches, or I would add, or those eligible to become members. So in some circumstances, there are those here who may have hang-ups with church membership for different things here or the other, but they're not ineligible. They've just not come to that conclusion. I would include those in as well to be appropriate to take. Close communion is what most Baptist churches practice and what most Baptist statements of faith permit for. Either close or closed is what is included in every Baptist statement of faith that I'm aware of. As I mentioned, we practice that last statement of close communion. Baptized believers extended to those who are members of this church, members of like-minded churches, or those eligible to become members. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we read from 1 Corinthians 11 each and every Sunday, which is what I've read from as our text this morning. And it gives us a reminder of what the supper is, gives us a reminder of who should take, and that you should reflect upon yourself that you do not come in an unworthy manner. There's a bit of context for the letter to the Corinthian letters as a whole. They're not really nice letters. If Galatians is Paul's most harsh letter, then the Corinthian letters are second to that as well. Paul is dealing with divisions in the church. He has to defend his apostleship. He's dealing with a man who's taken his stepmom as his wife. He's addressing believers filing lawsuits against each other. He's dealing with idolatry, whether or not it's acceptable for Christians to eat and participate in pagan festivals. And then here in 1 Corinthians 11, he's dealing with whether or not they're appropriately valuing the Lord's Supper. The church in Corinth was a mess. And then he'll even go on to the misuse and misunderstanding of the spiritual gifts following this, and as we discussed on Easter, a misunderstanding of the resurrection of Christ. We have a blessing to understand the right way in which the church should operate by seeing how a church missed the mark in the first century. The issue that is being addressed here is they're coming to the table and it's not edifying to the saints, but instead it's harming the community. Many of the issues that Paul has dealt with previously in this letter come up again in chapter 11. The divisions among the church should not be at play when you take communion. And I'll define my words in a moment, whether we use communion or the Lord's Supper, but Paul five times in chapter 11 describes the table as when you come together. When you commune. If there are divisions in the community when you take the Lord's Supper, then it isn't really communion, is it? This is why every month when I give the warning and instruction concerning the table, I advise you and encourage you to resolve conflicts that may be at play among you and others within the community before you come forward. And Paul begins this section with, when you come to the table, some are coming hungry, others are leaving drunk. This is why in verse 20, he writes to them a very, I would say sobering, pun was not intended there, statement in saying, this is not the Lord's Supper. You've abused and misused this table so much that you don't even have the Lord's Supper anymore. He's telling them they've lost the meaning and you're practicing something else. He tells them to drink at home, to eat at home. Don't treat the table like it's some common meal. But the issue is not isolated to chapter 11. In chapter 10, Paul addresses this as well when he says, I speak to as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. And chapter 10 is a text that is describing Paul's warning against idolatry, but also warning Christians not to participate in pagan feasts. Though in chapter 8, Paul states they're free to eat food that they purchase at a market that may have been sacrificed to pagan gods because those gods are impotent. However, he follows that up to say, you might be free to eat that meat. You're not free to participate in their festivals. He proceeds to state that though the food is whatever, the idol is another issue. This is why he states in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He's telling them you cannot on Sunday come and take the Lord's Supper and then on Monday go participate in some feast to whatever pagan god is present. The manner in which people are coming to the table in Corinth looks more like a pagan feast that Paul had warned them about in chapter 10 than it does the fellowship of believers. Paul is concerned that they do not take the table seriously. And as we think about tomorrow's Cinco de Mayo, a day that most people enjoy. Wait, no, it's not. Tuesday is. I think. Nope, tomorrow. I forgot my numbers in Spanish. Sorry. So tomorrow is Cinco de Mayo, a day that many people will delightfully enjoy eating Mexican food, and that's wonderful. We do not approach the Lord's table the same way we approach our dinner on Cinco de Mayo. If we do, we've completely missed the point of the Lord's table. Even the same with as we think of, you know, maybe our traditions on Christmas, and we maybe have a tradition to eat something specific. Yours is likely different than my family's as we get German deli meat. Or Easter, maybe you have a specific tradition of what you eat. Your meals that you eat on Easter or on Christmas are not as meaningful as the Lord's Supper table. Even though they're not pagan, neither is Cinco de Mayo, but they're not as meaningful as the Lord's Supper. It's not just a common meal. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul calls it the cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord. I think it's appropriate to take a moment of what we should call it, because some people worry, should we call it the Eucharist? Should we call it the Lord's Supper? Should we call it communion? Should we call it this or something else? I even heard this week of a situation from several years ago in our own community where one pastor got into some conflict because he called it communion rather than the Lord's Supper. And I will say I don't think it's quite that serious. Catholics call it Eucharist, which I do not use, because Catholics mean something different entirely by the Lord's Supper. It's a different practice, and it's a different meaning. So I will not use the word Eucharist, though in some instances others have used it as well. Eucharist comes from the word give thanks, which is where Jesus, having taken the bread and taking the cup, gave thanks to God. So they're attempting to use biblical language. However, that's not really the meaning we use when we get at the Lord's Supper. We are giving thanks, absolutely we should. But Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. He does so in the text we're looking at today. So I would favor the language that's used in the Lord's Supper, and used in Scripture. Jesus took the Passover meal and made it his. So what was previously the Passover supper is now the Lord Jesus' supper. Communion, as I mentioned, is also in line with biblical language. In the Lord's Supper, we commune with God and we commune with one another. We commune with the members of the body of Christ. And I would even say we commune with the members of the universal body of Christ. There's an aspect in which the Lord's Supper connects us with all Christians everywhere in the universal church. The body of Christ communes as we take together the bread and the cup to confess that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. We confess that we are sinners who need a Savior. We confess that we have believed in Jesus as the only Savior who can forgive us of our sins, and that we have been baptized as believers to precede that. So communion or the Lord's Supper are language that we will use as it appropriately conveys what is happening. I won't necessarily chase anybody down if they use Eucharist, but normally in a Baptist church, that's not what happens. The following question then becomes, what does this mean? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26, when Paul states that what he has received from the Lord is what he has delivered. Paul did not make this up. And we see that in the gospel narratives as Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the institution of the Lord's Supper. John describes it, but does not have the same narrative that is given in the other three gospels. And Paul continues, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. So the context behind this is Jesus is taking this on the evening of the Passover meal, which is connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's taken unleavened bread, and he has taken this and said, previously you celebrated the Passover. You remember the day in which God freed Israel from Egypt by passing over every home that was covered by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus then takes the cup and says, "I have a more significant blood for you. This is my blood of the new covenant." So Jesus has taken this Passover meal, and so this Passover meal ultimately has pointed to the salvation, not from Egypt, not from slavery in Egypt, but rather this cup is a symbol and a reminder of the salvation you have from your sins and the slavery that you have to sin. Now, we do not believe that the bread physically becomes the body of Jesus. We do not believe that the cup physically becomes the blood of Jesus. We reject what Catholics believe about this. It's not when I pray over the table does it become the blood or body of Jesus. And unlike the Lutherans, we do not believe that it contains the body and blood of Jesus. And frankly, the Lutheran view is one of the more confusing views of the Lord's Supper. There have been many suggestions concerning how Jesus is present in the supper. As Jesus himself says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And in a much more nobler way than one president asked the question, we have to wonder, what does "is" mean? Even though it becomes a messy question. What does it mean when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Is it a symbol? Is it a memorial? Is it literally the body and blood of Jesus? And I want to point back to what we read in 1 Corinthians 10 a moment ago. It is a participation in the body of Christ. It is a participation in the blood of Christ. So I would argue that Jesus is spiritually present, and it is spiritually good for us. There is significance in this table. It's not just an empty routine or a simple tradition. It is not just a memorial, but there is a rich and meaningful symbol. And that the Lord's Supper is a sample of the wedding supper of the Lamb that is described in Revelation 19. As Christ himself pointed to the wedding supper when he says, I will not take of this supper again. I will not take of this cup again until I take it with you again in eternity. Christ is pointing us forward to Revelation 19 when he describes that. The scriptures teach us that we ought to use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Jesus at the Passover feast had unleavened bread. There was no place for yeast in that meal at all. It was completely forbidden for there to be any form of yeast. This was a meal when they were forbidden from having that, as they were to do it on the go. We don't have to participate in the Lord's Supper on the go, but that was the background of it. For the cup, it was wine. There was no grape juice. Grape juice didn't exist, as we understand it, until the 1860s when it was invented by Thomas Bromwell Welch. So for the cup, it was wine. For the bread, it was unleavened bread. Now, what's interesting is how this kind of became really muddied in 2020. During the COVID lockdowns, I heard of people taking the Lord's Supper in their own homes and using substitutes. They didn't have unleavened bread or wine or juice, so they grabbed milk and Oreos or apple juice and saltines. That is not the Lord's Supper. Much like we're not free to baptize in pudding, we don't get to make our own substitutes for the Lord's Supper. But there's a second problem with this, and this is the same issue that I have with how Buzz Aldrin took. It's not only the wrong elements if you're taking with Oreos and milk, it's also the wrong audience. It misses who the supper's for. And who is it for? Last week I mentioned that baptism is a church ordinance. It is the same with the Lord's Supper. Taking the Lord's Supper at home by yourself while streaming a church service does not fit with how the scriptures describe the Lord's Supper. Rather, it is to be observed and administrated by the church. And I understand, and I would give a little bit of grace in some circumstances, when churches distributed the elements and guided them under the direction of pastor to take it home. I don't think it was appropriate, but I would give some grace because a lot of people were facing things that they'd never thought they'd have to face before, and they didn't think through issues in ways that they thought that they should have. But I would say apple juice and saltines is always wrong. But this is why the appropriate response when shutdowns occurred, the appropriate response to the Lord's Supper was to abstain and not to take it home. Which then, it was all the more sweet when after those 6 or 8 weeks when the church gathered again, I knew many churches that even if it wasn't their normal week, they took on that first week back because they understood there was a period of time when we had to abstain from this practice. And the most important thing for us to do is now to practice this rightly and well again in the communion of the saints. It is for baptized believers to be taken among the community of faith, those who are not committing unrepentant or unconfessed sin, those who are not under church discipline, those who are members of a church or eligible to be members, which eligible I would say is not in unrepentant sin, not in defiance of the eldership or the pastors, and not in a situation where you're not a baptized believer. You might have a conflict with church membership, but still eligible. This is demonstrated by Paul's use of the phrase, come together. I mentioned that the baptism is a prerequisite for the Lord's table. This might seem shocking to some, and as I mentioned last week, the first act of obedience that a believer ought to show is to be baptized, not taking the Lord's Supper. And though I don't have a verse that says, thou shalt not take Lord's Supper before being baptized, there is a strong biblical basis for this. First is that Jesus instituted baptism early in his ministry in John 4. And the Lord's Supper is instituted at the end of his ministry. Additionally, we see the early church maintaining this pattern. In Acts 2, 41 and 42, first they receive the word, then they're baptized, then they're added to the church, then they break bread. Breaking of the bread here being a phrase to refer to the Lord's Supper. However, this also extends back to the Passover. As we read in Exodus 12, verse 48, we read that no uncircumcised person shall eat of the Passover. Passover was the covenant meal for the Old Testament. The sign of the covenant was the mark of circumcision. The covenant meal for believers in the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. The covenant sign was is baptism. So when Jesus takes the bread and breaks it before his disciples and says, "Take, eat, this is my body," when he takes the cup and says, "Drink of it, all of you, this is my body of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," he's stating that at the Passover meal. Only his disciples who were baptized were present there. So circumcision was a sign of the old covenant that was required for access to the Passover meal. In the same way, we believe that baptism, the sign of the new covenant, is required for access to the Passover meal or to the Lord's Supper table. The meals that God promises to his people often have similar requirements. In the third chapter of Genesis, we read of a similar circumstance, that Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life because of their sin. Their holiness, their obedience to God was a prerequisite for their access to the tree of life. The covenant sign precedes the covenant meal. So Paul, drawing our attention back to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us how we should view the meal. He begins with these cautions and saying, "You're doing this wrong. You're coming hungry, leaving hungry, you're coming or leaving drunk. You're not taking of the Lord's table." He also describes it in verses 23 through 26. He says what he received from the Lord, that this table is a reminder of Christ's body broken for you and a reminder of Christ's blood poured out for you. But then he gives a warning in 27 through 29. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and drinks or without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. For someone who is deeply considering what this text means, if you're a person who is in an unworthy manner or who does so without examining yourself, or you examine yourself and you find yourself guilty, it should scare you to come and take the Lord's Supper." Let me define a few things that are being said there. So unworthy manner, as I was in my research this week, I came across a theologian who described that his ancestors wouldn't take because they did not feel they were in an unworthy manner. But the problem was that unworthy manner was not described well. Because unworthy manner does not mean being perfect. Paul is not saying for anyone who sins, because we all sin. This is about understanding the Christian faith. In part, I think there's two parts that are appropriate to understand here. Taking another manner would include those who are outside the faith. However, I think Paul is more so addressing not those who are outside the faith, but those who callously stroll up to the table without considering what the table cost. Without any consideration for repentance, Jesus did not shed his blood so that you can sin freely and without regard for anyone else or even without regard for the cross. But rather, Jesus shed his blood so that you might put sin to death and live to righteousness as you trust in the salvation that comes in him alone. So unworthy manner, not meaning perfection, unworthy manner meaning living in unrepented sin, meaning understanding who Jesus is and having faith in Jesus, but choosing to live your own way rather than a way that glorifies him first. So examine yourself. Come before the Lord in prayer. Are you approaching in an unworthy manner? Are there sins you need to confess before you come to the table? To discern the body means to consider the body of Jesus that was broken for us, and his blood that was shed for us. To discern the body is also to consider the believers who surround you and resolve conflict that disrupts unity in our communion. Before you get up to receive the elements, examine yourself. And after you receive the elements, take that time to examine yourself and to discern the body, which is one reason why we have the Lord's Supper set up the way that it does, so that you can come and receive when you're ready, after you've examined yourself, or you can receive and examine yourself before you take. Pray and confess. Resolve conflict with someone in the room if that's necessary, to confess sin and repent and turn from unrighteousness. When Vanessa and I were newlyweds, we attended a church that took communion every single Sunday. This forced us to resolve conflict and sin before we came to the table. As newlyweds, we fought a bit more than we do now, in which you're still learning how to live with another person and realizing how sinful you are early on in marriage. However, I recall one Sunday before either of us stood up, I turned to her and I apologized for my sinful attitudes toward her, confessed that I was wrong. If I recall correctly, we got into a disagreement in the car on the way to church, which is probably all too common and yet the worst time to get in a disagreement. And so I confessed that I was wrong, that I approached this sinfully, because I knew that I could not in good conscience stand up and take of these elements when I had sinned against my wife. Praying to the Lord concerning my sin, and then we stood up together to go receive the elements. And there's conversation concerning the Lord's Supper, whether it's a means of grace, which means different things to different people. Catholics mean that it's a means of saving grace that is conveyed upon you in taking the supper. I love the phrase means of grace. I don't like that meaning. I do believe that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And I think that's an example of what it means, that it's a means of grace to resolve conflict in marriages before you come to take, to resolve conflict in friendships or among the church before you come to take. It's a grace to remember the gospel as you come and you are reminded of Jesus' body that was broken on the cross, Jesus' blood that was shed for us on the cross. We are reminded of the weight of our salvation, that we were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. And that all captures the idea of what Paul means concerning examining oneself and discerning the body. Before I conclude, I want to wrap up with a few descriptions of who I think should not take. If you are not a Christian, if you are not sure how you feel about Jesus this morning, if you're not sure if you believe the gospel, if you do not believe that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, then I would ask that you do not participate in this part of our service. I would ask first that you participate in Jesus. You take a moment to consider who Jesus is, to reflect on what Jesus' cross accomplished. Did that accomplish salvation for your sins? Additionally, if you've not been baptized as a believer in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, then we would strongly urge you to remain seated when we administer the elements following the sermon. And instead, seek to be baptized as a believer first. If you are in unrepentant sin, deal with that before you take. If you cannot deal with that before you take, then do not take this morning. It is more important for you to repent of your addictions, your idolatry, your immorality, your divisions, or your drunkenness, or your gluttony, or whatever other sins you might be unrepentingly enjoying. It's more important to repent of that and to look to Jesus as Savior than it is for you to take of this tradition, this meaningful, rich tradition. Those who might be under church discipline from some other church, I would again urge you not to take. And if that describes you, it can often in many cases take more boldness to remain seated and to take the word of God seriously than it does to simply follow what everyone else is doing. No one's taking role of who's taking and who's not taking. If you're uncertain about anything I've said this morning, if you've got questions about any of these things, please come and speak with me after the service. But if you have been baptized as a believer, if you joyously look to the Lord Jesus for your salvation, you understand that on the cross, Jesus took your sins upon himself. And for those who believe in Jesus, they're given his righteousness. You understand that you're not perfect, but Christ Jesus is perfect. If you have confessed your sins and you are repenting of your sins, then come to the table with joy as we rejoice in the sacrifice of our King. Our King who victoriously rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven and is seated on the throne at the right hand of God. And take the bread and the cup as we proclaim his death until he comes again. We come to the table, a rich, meaningful table, as a reminder of Christ's body broken for us, that his body we take in remembrance of him, that his cup we take in remembrance of him. And it is spiritual nourishment. As our bodies need physical food, our spirits need spiritual food. And that's what this table is. It's a reminder of what our gospel is. It's a reminder of who our Savior is, that Christ Jesus, the sinless Savior, died. We sang it earlier, that it pleased God to crush him and that God looked upon Jesus and pardoned us. Christ, the sinless Savior, died that we might be pardoned, that we find our salvation in Christ Jesus. And though our sins are many, his mercy is more. What a wonderful gospel we rehearse as we take this table. What a wonderful gospel we believe and confess in this church. So we rejoice that Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. Let's pray.